Well, good morning. All right. Well, thank you for being here this morning. It's a great day here at Calvary Bible Church. I'm going to say that one more time. Good morning. There we go. Thank you. If you do not know who I am, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. If you are visiting, welcome. If you are new, could be the same thing, welcome. If you are a member here, welcome. If you are a charter member, thank you for being here today. If you ever have any concerns over the improvements or you have any questions, I would love to see you. I'm always out in the foyer, but you can always reach me by email. If you would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 7. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 7 for our scripture reading today. If you do not have a hard copy Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. I'm using the New American Standard Bible version. We'll be in Romans chapter 7 today. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Romans chapter 7 verse 1 says, "Or, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." Verse 3. "So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that purpose we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the simple passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Please. Before we begin, let us bow in a word of prayer and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Lord, I pray for this morning, I pray that we would blot out all of the distractions, all of the things that just have, that are just tugging on our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we may observe wonderful things from thy law. And Lord, forgive us of our sins and forgive us of our mistakes. And I just thank you for this morning and for being here. And I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Today, I hope to clarify something that the world struggles to find. Purpose. Today, I'd like to talk to you about your purpose. Your purpose as a Christian in lieu of freedom. In lieu of your freedom from sin and your freedom from the law. To tell you a quick story, as many of you know, my first job right out of college was renting cars at a rental company here in town. As many of you know, I've shared many stories about this time period in my life, and as many of you know, I think very fondly of those years. That's sarcasm. Yet this job, and amongst all of the stress, taught me a lot of principles, but it also taught me about my responsibility, and it also taught me about my purpose in corporate America. Because at the moment that I walked into branch 5561, at the moment I walked into employment at that rental company, my responsibility was made clear. My responsibility at this company was, in a sense, obedience. Obedience to my bosses, obedience to learn my job and become efficient at it. But on that same day, on my first day of work, my purpose for being there was also made very clear. When I started at that company, my one and only purpose was made very clear: to make money, to turn a profit, to make the 20th richest man, the 19th richest man in America. So in order to make the most money, the company basically drilled four basic rules into my mind. Rule number one was to sell. Was to sell damage waiver or insurance. There's a reason why you go to car companies and they bug you about that. It's because they indoctrinate us to sell. Well, number two was to pick up the phones in two rings. They basically said when a phone rings, that represents business, that represents money. Never let a phone go to voicemail. Number three was to always get the customer to come back. So upon returning a vehicle, a customer would come up those stairs and they would turn in their vehicle and I would always ask them the question, would you say that you were completely satisfied? And if they weren't, then I was obligated to fix the problem. But then also, rule number four was to book. I was commissioned as an employee there to book reservations for cars, even if I had no cars. Yeah, you know how that went. But similarly, as I walked into that business that day with a change of responsibility and a change of purpose, I believe similarly that at the moment that we walk into a relationship with Jesus Christ, both our responsibility and our purpose forever changes. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the purpose for your life changes drastically and for forever. But let me ask you a question. What is our purpose as a Christian? Before I answer this question today, before we walk into how the gospel transforms our purpose, first I always like to set the stage. I want to kind of set the stage and discuss how the gospel has changed our lives, has transformed our lives to this point. In Romans chapter 5, what does it talk about? That the gospel transforms what? It transforms our status with God. That now we have peace with God. But not only that, it changes our status, but it also changes my sight and my suffering in this life. And because of the gospel, that we now have hope, that we now have light in the darkness of this world. But the gospel also changes my stance with God. That no longer am I helpless, but now through Christ I am provided three things: justification, salvation, and reconciliation. But the gospel goes even further. The gospel also changes my identity. That no longer am I associated with Adam as a sinner, but now by grace through faith, through Christ alone, I am declared what? I am declared righteous before God. But the gospel gets even better as we go through Romans. It keeps on stacking on top of one another. But as seen over the last few weeks, the gospel also changes. It transforms my relationship to sin. That no longer is sin on the throne. No longer am I what? Am I enslaved to sin? No longer am I imprisoned to sin. But now grace is on the throne. But now I am what? Dead to sin. I am now free and I am alive. And because we are free and because we are alive, my responsibility now is to obey. But friends, the gospel keeps on getting better because at the moment that we are hired, at the moment we walk into the kingdom of God, not only does our responsibility to obey changes, but now our purpose in life drastically changes. What is our purpose? If someone came through the main entrance, if someone came through those doors, they walked into this side entrance and then they came with a news camera on their shoulder and they came and they put a microphone in your face and they asked you the question, as a Christian, what is your purpose? How would you respond? I imagine some of us would probably quote the Westminster Catechism that says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I imagine some of us would probably say to read your Bible, to go to church, and to live a good life. I imagine some of us would probably freeze. I probably would freeze. And I would imagine some of us would probably say, well, really, I have no idea. As a Christian, what is our purpose? Well, fortunately for us, Paul answers this exact question today. And in the passage today, Paul, in a sense, he kind of takes a break from the heavy, heavy logic of this section. And he kind of cuts away the logic and he kind of, what we would say, gets down to brass tacks. Paul cuts away the logic, and to kind of give you a summary of what we will look at today, Paul in chapter 7, he gives us the axiom in verse 1. He gives us an analogy in verses 2 through 3. He gives us the application in verse 4. And he gives us an assertion in verses 5 through 6. So if you would come with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Today we will begin our discussion with the axiom in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over the person as long as he lives. What is the axiom? Before I give you that answer, I would imagine some of you are probably asking the question, what even is an axiom? The reason I ask that question is because I wondered that myself when I put this sermon together. But the dictionary defines axiom as a statement that is regarded as being established, accepted, or self-evident. So what fact is self-evident? The axiom is basically that the law judges only one, it only judges somebody while one lives. The axiom is that the law judges only while one lives. Okay, but take a step back for just a second and think about all human laws. This is true of all human laws. That all the laws that we face today, basically that we can only be under or judged under the jurisdiction as long as we live. No matter if someone has murdered somebody or someone basically stole a pack of bubblegum, whenever they die, basically they are no longer under that law. They can no longer be judged. But in relationship to the Old Testament law, why is this important? Paul gives us the answer why this is important in verse 4, but he first provides us an analogy. Notice the analogy in verses 2 through 3. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. What is the analogy that Paul is using to prove or to demonstrate his axiom in verse 1? It is basically a married woman, or we could say a married man here, that becomes a widow. That while her husband lives, she is legally and permanently bound to him. But as soon as her husband dies, what? She is free. This is a very important concept to understand, that as soon as her husband dies, she is free from her marital obligation, and she is free to then marry another. This analogy is basically a picture of what our Old Testament relationship to the law is. And based on the context, this analogy is simply for one thing. Now, as I was basically putting this sermon together, I was noticing that there is a lot of complex opinions on this particular passage. Let me just clear things up real quick. This passage, in my humble opinion, in no way is meant to address or meant to create a doctrine on marital unity or unfaithfulness. There are better passages than this one in other areas of the Scripture. Based on the context of this passage, this analogy is basically purely meant as an illustration that we are free from the law upon death. Listen to this thought from a notable scholar. He says, "It's contrary to the confusing interpretations of some commentators, the Apostle Paul is not presenting a complex allegory or an allegory of any kind. He's simply making an analogy to marriage law to illustrate the single point that no law has jurisdiction over a person after he is dead." So what does the analogy prove? The analogy proves that one is free from the law upon death. But why is that important? Why is it important to understand that basically what we are free from the law upon death? Basically, in my opinion, in verses 1 through 3, Paul is building a case. He is building a case for his controversial application in verse 4. Notice Paul's controversial application in verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit." What did Paul just say? He says, "Therefore, my brother, you were also," what? "Made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that we might be joined to another." Hang on a second. If you're a Jew in the first century, if you are reading Paul's letter in the church of Rome, you are probably a Jew, and you all of a sudden slam on your brakes and you ask yourself the question, what did he just say? Because Paul, to this point, has basically hinted at our relationship, our newfound relationship to Christ through the law, to the law, but he has never just come out and said it. What did he say? What was Paul's application of the axiom and analogy? That we, that the Jews, the Jewish Christians, were made to die to the law. In other words, when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul's application is that you died to the law to join Christ and to fulfill your purpose. Friends, catch this. In the same way as a wife or a husband is legally joined to a spouse or his or her spouse until their death, so also the Jews were legally joined to the law until their death to the law through believing in Jesus Christ. So what is basically Paul screaming to his audience? Paul, in verse 4, he is telling his Jewish audience that you are dead to the law. That you are basically free from its constraints. But friends, what I love, verse 4 is absolutely just packed. Because Paul just basically keeps on going deeper and deeper and deeper. What is the reason we were made to die to the law? Notice verse 4. "So that purpose you might be joined to another." What was the reason we were made to die to the law? So that we could serve a new master. That we could be joined to another. We died to the law so that we could be joined to Christ as Him as our new master, so that we could now obey Him fully. But how does this truth, this idea that we have died to the law, how does this truth change our lives? Friends, the fact that we are free. The fact, if you have, if I haven't drilled that in your head enough by now. The fact that we are free from sin, and now the fact that we are free from the law profoundly, infinitely changes our lives forever. Because it changes our purpose. What now is our purpose now that we are free? Notice again verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who is raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. But notice the last phrase here. In order that, or for the purpose that we, if you have a pen and you have a pen or pencil, circle that pronoun we, that we might bear fruit. Who is the we here? I think Paul is specifically talking to his Jewish Christians, but I would say that that we is every Christian. That we is us. Why have we died to the law? To give us a new purpose. What is our purpose? Now that we are free from sin, now that we are dead to the law, our purpose is, point number one, to bear fruit. Our purpose is to bear fruit. Similarly to my corporate America job, as my responsibility to my new master there was obedience, and my purpose was to make money. In a similar way, our responsibility as a Christian is to obey, and our purpose is to bear fruit. Friends, can I poke for just a second? I want to make something very obnoxiously clear. The purpose of your life, of your life, of your life, the purpose of your life, of your life, of your life, the purpose of your life, and your life, the purpose of your life is to bear good fruit. That is the whole point of Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 6. That because we have been set free from sin, because we have a new status with God, because we have a new sight and suffering has changed, because our identity has changed, because we have freedom, we now can serve God fully and bear good fruit. But now, I know what some of you are probably thinking, because I thought it too. I imagine some of you are probably asking the question, okay, Byron, what does it mean to bear good fruit? What is good fruit? That's a great question. If you ever want to get a PhD in New Testament or systematic theology, this would be a great topic for a dissertation, okay? But for the sake of communication, I'm going to give you two ideas of what fruit really is. Bearing good fruit, number one, is through our action. Bearing good fruit is through our action. The actions of obeying God's Word, of God's will, the action of bringing souls to know the Lord, the action of making disciples. But this is where we get confused as Christians. I must confess that my idea before this sermon of bearing fruit was basically only in my actions. But friends, bearing fruit is more than just in our actions, but it must be in one more place. That we must bear good fruit also in our attitude. Where do I get the idea that we must bear fruit in our attitude? This is Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit, karpon, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. That Greek verb there is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is an attitude of love, which is flushed out through joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So simply to bear God, good fruit is number one, is through our actions, but also through an attitude of love. But simultaneously, as I read this passage, another thought came into my mind. Can we truly bear the actions of fruit? Can we truly make disciples? Can we truly share this gospel of Jesus Christ without love? Can I preach the word with conviction? Can I preach the word without love? Will it bear good fruit? Can we truly live a fruitful life unshackled from sin without love? Can we truly lead a Sunday school class? Can we truly lead an Awana group? Can we truly participate and bear fruit in the church, in a community, without an attitude of love? What did the Scripture say? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, in other words, if I have all the actions, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give up all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, then it profits me nothing. Friends, we can concentrate on all of the actions of bearing fruit. We can have all of the signs of being godly men and women. We can have all of the behavior, but without an attitude of love, without an attitude of love for God and a love for others, we are a noisy gong. We are a clanging cymbal. Friends, it is impossible to bear fruit for God without love. It is impossible to bear fruit for God without love. So we see Paul's axiom in verse 1, his analogy in verses 2 through 3, his application in verse 4. But let us notice his assertion in verses 5 through 6. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." What is Paul's assertion? Paul's assertion here is that freedom from the law allows newness of the Spirit over oldness. But I want you to notice something really interesting. What are the two effects of the righteous law? What are the two effects of the law on my sinful nature? Notice, number one, the law arouses my sinful passions. Notice it again. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. That's weird. How does the law arouse my sinful passions? To give you an illustration, let's say this. Let's say you tell a child, "Don't touch that stove, it's hot." What is their first reaction? Right? Okay. Basically, their sinful instinct, their fleshly instinct is basically what? Just because you told me not to, I'm going to do it anyways. The law tells us not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to lie. In our sinful, broken nature, basically that arouses our desire to then do it. But then notice the second thing that the law arouses. The law arouses legalism. Notice the last phrase. How do I gather this? So that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, i.e. legalism. Friends, the Christian that does not have an attitude of love, the Christian that does not see that we are dead to sin, the Christian that does not realize their purpose is an attitude and action of love, will then likely struggle with the oldness of the letter. Friends, I'm going to put something into your mind. You are not only dead to sin, but you are dead. You were made to die to the law. We are no longer under the constraints, under the condemnation. We are no longer under the shame and guilt of the law, but now we have freedom in Christ. We no longer have to stress out over legalism. We no longer have to worry about and fret about and obsess about keeping the law to its biggest T. Why? Because now we have grace. Now we have the Holy Spirit to guide us, and now we have freedom. I believe this. I believe Paul, if I could boil down Paul's idea, verses 5 through 6, I believe he is telling his Jewish audience this. Jews in Rome, 21st century believers, instead of fretting, instead of stressing out, instead of worrying about your legalistic requirements, instead worry about bearing fruit for God in action and in attitude. But as a Christian, I've always kind of wondered the question over the years, what is our relationship to the law? If we are dead to the law, if we have no longer condemnation, if we are free from its constraints, so then what is now our relationship to the Old Testament law? Listen to what one commentator says. He says this, "The law is still important to a Christian. But for the first time, we are now able to meet the law's demands for righteousness because we have a new nature and God's own Holy Spirit to empower our obedience. And although we are no longer under the law's bondage or penalty, we are now more eager to live by its godly standards than the most zealous legalist. As believers, we are dead to the law as far as its demands and condemnation are concerned, but because we now live in the newness of the Spirit, we love and serve God's law with full and joyous hearts." As I head to application, I always, at this point in the message, like to introduce the gospel. Each and every one of us in this room, we are all imperfect beings. We are all sinners, and because we are sinners, because we are imperfect, and because God is perfect, basically we stand condemned in our sin. If I had your life on a timeline, from your birth until now, if you have never in your life surrendered or believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then guess what? Jesus Christ offers you a free gift. John 3:16 says, "But God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." If you do not know Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to believe in Him and you will be saved. Yet for most of us here in this room, most of us are probably believers in Jesus Christ. And we are probably wondering where the rubber meets the road. So for you, I'm going to answer the question, so what? How do I take this rich passage and apply it to my life? I probably am going to get a little bit personal. And I know you love that. Since my purpose is to bear good fruit through my attitude and actions, then I'm going to ask you two different questions for application. Application question number one, how is your attitude? How is your attitude right now? Is our attitude founded in an attitude of love, or how is your attitude in your daily life? On the couch when no one sees you, on the couch when no one is around, do you stew over bitterness and frustration? Do you stew over just the miscellaneous minutiae in life? Or do we stew over God and His love and a love for others? In addition, how is your attitude at home? But how is your attitude at church? How is your attitude in Awanas? Is it one of love or is it one of control? Is it one of love or is it one of gossip, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions? Friends, I'm just going to say something real quick on a very practical level for this point. I want you to take a step back for just a moment and I want you to think about your life. What surrounds you in your life? What surrounds you at home? What surrounds you at church? What surrounds you on the couch? Is it strife and conflict? Is it gossip? Or is it love and affection for others? Is it forgiveness? Because friends, as I've already said, it is impossible to bear fruit for God without an attitude of love. Perhaps the single greatest reason a Christian struggles to get along, we as Christians struggle to get along, we as ministries, as churches worldwide struggle to get along, is because we struggle with loving one another. But question number two is, how are your actions? Are your actions in your daily life bearing fruit? Are they driven by God or are they driven by... Friends, as I was preparing this application, I'm just going to be really frank with you. It felt like there was basically about 150 fingers that were sticking back into my face. Because it forced me to look at my life, it forced me to look at my personal life, and it forced me, honestly, to repent in many of the areas that I am vastly imperfect. Because I was focusing on question number one, and my attitude. And as I was focusing on question number two, guess what I did with action number two? I basically pulled out my calendar. And I asked myself the question, what would my calendar say about my actions? Would your busy schedule communicate to you, communicate to God, communicate to others that we are about the actions of love or about the actions of busyness? Are we more about the actions of ourselves or are we more about the actions and love and the fruits of the Spirit? Friends, as I close, I'm going to close with a passage on bearing fruit. As I close, I'm going to share John chapter 15. It says this, this is Jesus talking, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, neither can I bear fruit unless we abide in Christ. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Friends, let us abide in Christ to bear fruit, which is fueled by an attitude and action of love. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we are imperfect people. But Lord, despite it all, you loved us and you proved it on the cross. And Lord, I thank you that we have forgiveness. Lord, I thank you that we could come before the throne room of grace and receive mercy in a time. Lord, I thank you that we have a loving God, Lord, that has given us a purpose to live. Lord, you did not have to. But Lord, you decided to use us in your grand plan to bear fruit for your name. And what a wonderful thought that is. And Lord, I pray that in our daily lives that we would bear fruit through an attitude and action of love. And Lord, I pray that as we walk out these doors today, we would examine the areas of our lives that we need to repent and we fall short. And Lord, I pray that we would ask for forgiveness of the areas that we hold resentment and bitterness towards. And Lord, I pray that in our daily lives that we would abide in you all day long so that we could proclaim your glory and your name to the ends of the earth. And Lord, I thank you for the specialness of this church. Lord, I thank you just for my friends in this building. And Lord, I thank you that we give grace and love to one another. And Lord, I just thank you for today. And I pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.